Am I on? How do I sound? I guess to give an update on my mother. I don't know if everybody knows or not, but most of you know my mother, and I'm not sure everybody knows she's in the hospital right now. On Friday, she ended up in the hospital with chest pains, tightness in her chest, and she ended up going to the hospital. She spent probably, 30 hours in the emergency ward, and then she finally got a bed in a room upstairs in the cardiac unit, and she's being observed right now, and she'll see the cardiologist tomorrow, Lord willing, and she'll be going through stress tests, and her blood rate is, or her heart rate is dropping to 30s while she's falling asleep. So and that's pretty much all we know for now. Posted on Facebook on Friday, and I saw some people saw it, and thank you for the prayers. Keep praying for her, pray for me, and God is good. So why don't we pray together, and why don't we stand while we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you not as we ought to. We come before you with hearts that are divided. We come before you washed by the blood of the Lamb, though. And we thank you, Lord, that it is by your grace that you have saved us, and it is by your grace that you strive with us. And God, we pray this morning that your Spirit and your grace would speak to each one of our hearts. Thank you for the direction that you have led my heart in this week, to see things in myself that I need to change, I need to repent of. And every one of us, God, we wrestle with our flesh, we wrestle with the enemy, we wrestle with the world. But we praise you, Lord, that you who is in us is greater than he is in the world. And God, we are more than conquerors in Christ. So, God, we pray for the inadequate words that I will speak, that will try to convey a message. But your word speaks, and your word is sharper than a double-edged sword. So, God, if I just pray that you'd help me to be faithful to your word, and that through that faithfulness, that you would be faithful to speak to your children. So we also pray, God, for anybody here, Lord, who maybe is not of you, Lord, who has not tasted and saw that the Lord is good. God, I pray that the cross would be conveyed to their heart effectually, as Aristide prayed earlier, Lord, that your Spirit would be here in power, that your cross be glorified in every heart, and that everyone here, God, would not perish, but would live forever because of the cross of Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. And you can... So Megan and I had a picture of a girl that we got from International Justice Mission. I thought it would be a good introduction, and I tried looking for the picture, but I couldn't find it. I'm sure she put it somewhere. This girl, I don't know what her name was, but International Justice Mission is an organization of lawyers and people who advocate and operate missions around the world to free people and in every country, not just third world countries, even Canada, of slavery, of human trafficking, of great inhumane crimes. And so Megan and I receive a newsletter from them sometimes, and there was a picture of this girl in it. And her smile was just beaming because she was free, because somebody saved her. And it was, you know, her smile said it all. And to think that, for her to think that maybe her to return to her captors who abused her, who sold her, it would be atrocious. It would be a nightmare. Why would she want to return? In Genesis, in Exodus, Israel, they wanted to return to Egypt, even though they were slaves. They thought the trip was too hard, and they wanted to return to a life that they thought was better than the life that they were living on the way to the Promised Land. Are we any different? I don't think so. I think Christians, we live a life, we try to live a life of comfort and ease, trying to get to the Promised Land. But when the world is tough, we want to go back. And we think it's better, sometimes, the way we live, than what it actually is. So let's begin. This is the second sermon in my series of 2 years of two sermons. And the text that I used in my first sermon was Galatians 6:14, and it was posted on the board here, but let's read it again. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's it. In my first sermon, I spoke of how the Christians to boast only in the cross. And now I want to look at why. Why did Paul write that? And Paul tells us in that verse 14, why it is we are to boast in the cross. He says, we are to boast in the cross because it is through the cross that the world has been crucified to him and he has been crucified to the world. And what does it mean that we've been crucified? I know I haven't died in my physical body. It kind of seems a little confusing maybe, but Romans 6 and verse 3 says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we could no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. So Paul explains to the Christians, or the Romans, the Christians in Rome, that as through faith, through the faith in Christ that we have in Jesus Christ, our old self, we've been made new, and our old self has been crucified, and we, the old self that was enslaved to the world, enslaved to sin, enslaved to Satan. That old man has been crucified with Christ, and we are no longer in bondage. We are no longer slaves. We are no longer mastered by sin, but we have been crucified. We've been set free. So what does it mean that we've been crucified from the world? Let us examine the world so we have a better understanding of what we have been crucified from. What does it make Paul? What makes Paul so happy that he says his only boast is in the cross? What were we in the world that Paul is so happy about that we are now crucified from? We've been crucified from the power of sin, and we are free. And a great passage that gives us three clear points of what we've been crucified from, how we've been crucified from the world, what the world is 1 John 2:15 and 17, which Aristide read. And it says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." So we see three things here. We see first, we've been crucified from the love of the world. We no longer love the world. We've been crucified from the second, in verse 16 it says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. I would call that the world system. We'll say it's the world system. And the third thing is that we've been crucified from the world and its destiny. In verse 17 it says, the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So let's look at the first thing, love for the world. Why are we not to love the world? Well, there's probably a million different answers, but a couple that we'll look at is obviously in verse 16, where it says all these things, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. We know those things are evil. But the most important part, I think, at the base of all things, is that the world is at enmity with God. The world hates God. James 4:4 says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And in the world, this is who we were. If you're in the world, this is who you are. You are an enemy of God. As David cried in the Psalms, "In sin did my mother conceive me." We were born with an orientation. We were born with a sin nature that sought not good, but continually seeks evil. Our affections were evil from the very beginning, and we made our friendship with the world and began our opposition to God from our very conception. Ephesians 2 describes us as, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." It says we were dead. Being dead in sin, we could not escape the state of our nature. We could not respond to God. We could not understand who he was. We were dead. We were unresponsive. We love the world in our rebellion to God. Romans 1 describes that we even encouraged the world in its rebellion. It says in Romans 1, "Though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." In the world, all men are spiritually dead. We cannot understand the things of the Spirit, and we become fools in direct opposition to God Almighty. It's amazing that, as Christians, we understand what the Bible says about God, but then we look at the world and we see all the people out there, and they're just so blatant in their opposition. It's amazing. It's amazing how, but we can't, but we were once of them. And they can't understand. They don't understand. They need the Spirit to understand. So we need to help them understand. "But to the praise of God's glorious grace, we did not remain as enemies, for it was through the cross that Jesus became sin on our behalf and took the punishment for our sin nature that hated God, so that as we died with him to our old affections and friendship with the world, by faith we have received new natures to love God and obey his commandments." Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." This is why Paul boasts only in the cross of Christ, for it is through the cross that he has been crucified from his old affections for the world and hatred for God. As we have been crucified with Christ, The Spirit puts Christ on us and takes the world away from us. And so our love that we once loved is gone, and the love that we now love is here. We are now no longer God haters, but God lovers. And this is what the Spirit does in our life. If we don't see the Spirit in our life, we don't love God. If we don't love God, we don't see the Spirit. This is what 1 John's all about. You should read it sometime. It's good. But how are we doing? Our affections, is our love for the world and our rebellion to God, is that still in our heart? Are we despising God's commandments? Are we living in a way that is compromising? Are the commandments of God burdensome to us? 1 John says that if we love God, we obey his commandments are not burdensome. The second thing that we've been crucified from is the system, the system of the world. Now the second thing of the world that we have been set free from is the world system. So 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." The one word that describes the world, any guesses? Starts with an S, four letters, self. The world runs and operates completely for selfishness. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, "For people will be lovers of self." Everything a worldly person does, they do it for their own selfish desires without regard for God or his commandments or people. John breaks down the selfish worldly system into three parts: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. The lust of the flesh is first on John's list, and I think Paul gives a good description of the lust of the flesh in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:4 says that people are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It is interesting that Paul is saying here that the love of pleasure is in opposition to the pleasure of God. He is not saying that pleasure is evil, the love of it in opposition to God is, though, and I think we could say that the world loves pleasure at the opposition of God. At the center of the world's pursuit of pleasure is a hatred of God that cannot be satisfied by achieving a certain degree of fulfillment. The world hates God infinitely, and as much as one's lusts are met, the rebellion to God compels them to pursue that lust even more. The world will never be satisfied, so the world pursues with all its might fleshly pleasures, and it will never stop. This insatiable lust of pleasure is pursued in many ways. Some pursue it with comfort, some pursue it with gluttony, some pursue it with sexuality. We all pursue it. None of us are immune. And we need to examine our hearts and understand which way our flesh is bent, because we all wrestle with it. These lusts destroy us and the people around us because of the core of the lust itself. The world pursues these lusts regardless of others, and people get hurt, whether it is ourselves as we get lazy, complacent in a pursuit for comfort, fat, and full of disease because of gluttony. We destroy our bodies and relationships with others as we pursue sexual fantasies, relationships, or countless other things that destroy this world and ourselves because of the lust of pleasure. We all have this in us as we wrestle with our old man, and we must crucify it daily, or we will continue to subject ourselves to the abuse the world threatens our souls with. The second thing, lust of the eyes. The second thing is the lust of the eyes. What does he mean by the lust of the eyes? Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "But then he speaks of the lust of the eyes also. What is this? Here we have a very subtle bit of analysis. This is very profound psychology. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. What is this?" He's very wordy. This is the worship of appearance, the show, the pomp. It is everything external as opposed to the heart. We could also call this the lust of appearance. Worldly people are enslaved to the need to be thought of well by others. The world worships appearance in so much that it disregards others so that it will keep its perception of themselves favorable in the eyes of those around them. People become more concerned with how people around them think of them and their families. I can think of the man who berates his family for embarrassing him in public, the man who scorns a son for not performing as well as he should in sports, or countless other things that I'm sure we all think of right now. People in the world become more concerned with what people think of their possessions, their house, their car, their clothing. There's another type of appearance as well, though, and I think the Pharisees did well at this one. They lusted after their appearance, and they used deception to get it. They lusted to be thought of highly among the religious community in Jerusalem. Although their hearts were far from God and they did not practice what they taught, they pursued with all their might to be called leaders and teachers in the synagogue. Matthew 23:1-12 is a conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees. Well, it's not quite a conversation. Jesus is just laying them out. But chapter 23, verses 1-12. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." To the common citizen in Jerusalem, the Pharisees were well respected. They seemed to do all the right things. They knew their Bible. They prayed in the streets. They said all the right things. They fasted. They were considered leaders. But Jesus knew that their hearts were completely opposite of how they were perceived. He knew that despite what people thought about them, their hearts were dark and dead because they were only lusting after perception, for their motives and lusts were evil. In verse 27, Jesus called them whitewashed tombs because they looked nice and clean on the outside, but their hearts were dead and evil. Why do we lust after appearances? Why do we lust after perception? What is it that causes us to pursue to have others think highly of us? Is it because we know that if people actually knew what were truly the affections of our hearts, if people truly knew what was the lusts of our flesh, and if people knew what we know about how our lusts steer our motives and actions, would they be appalled? It's a bleak picture, but I think they would. Christians, we are lusting after perceptions. We are lusting after appearances. Are we coming to church and trying to look spiritual when our hearts are lusting after everything but God? Are we loving the world, pursuing the lust of the flesh, while trying to make everyone around us think we are doing just fine and we are walking closely with God? It is too easy to fool people, and I think we all do a good job at it. But there is one who sees your heart, and he saw the hearts of the Pharisees. He called them whitewashed tombs. Would he call us the same thing? But how does this work out in our lives? We may not just be trying to fool those at church, but what about our family, and what about our coworkers? What about our friends, acquaintances, teammates? Are we just trying to get by at work with doing the minimum work as possible and think that people are going to be happy with how they perceive us to work? The third thing that John says that comes from the world is a boastful part of life. James Montgomery Boyce says this about the boastful pride of life. "Finally, worldliness is here characterized as the boasting of what he has and does. The unique quality of this phrase lies not so much in keeping up with the Joneses as exceeding them. This characteristic, while the hardest to define, is probably also the subtlest, for it is easy to see how quickly a perfectly laudable ambition may slide over into pride that glories not so much in doing well as in being better than one's fellows.
Boyce goes on to explain that the boastful pride of life even goes beyond the lust of the eyes and lusting to keep a good appearance for ourselves, but it is essentially satanic. It is boastful pride that caused Satan to originally oppose God and set himself higher than the Almighty. And it is the same pride that causes us to desire the highest of all high places in our ambitions. Pride lifts self to the very height of all heights in one's own mind. It is the boastful pride of life that jealousy, envy, and wars originate from. What happens when one's perceptions of life looks a little better than that of somebody else's? What happens when somebody at work gets the raise that we were looking for? What happens when another person's family looks better than ours and we're striving for? What happens when you're a football player and somebody else gets an award that you were looking for? What happens when another team wins a championship? It's easy to get jealous. It's easy to let the world in, and it's tough. But what happens? You start to get jealous. You start to get envious. You start to slander people. After you slander people, somebody else hears about it, starts a fight, starts a war, causes divisions. It's the world. But this is what Paul boasts about. Paul boasts that the cross was the tool that God used to crucify us from all that garbage that I just talked about. We have been freed from the system of the world. The system of self is no longer our master. That is why Paul boasts in the cross. Paul boasts in the cross because he is no longer a slave to the world and the misery of life, when all one lives for is his own fleshly pleasures. He no longer is in bondage to his old nature that was enslaved to keep how the world perceived him. He is no longer at war within himself and with others that the boastful pride of life breeds. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is no longer his master. Paul's new master he boasts in is Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to rescue him, and he no longer lives for himself, but for the one who died to free him. Galatians 2:20, again, as I've already read, it says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. How does this live out in our lives? Well, I think, I don't have this on paper, so bear with me. Christ is our fulfillment in all of these things. As in the world, people lust after pleasure. What does Psalm 16 say? Psalm 16:11 says that You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Who is it? God's right hand? Christ. Christ is our pleasure. We've been crucified from our selfish system to a God-centered system, and now our pleasures that we seek in are no longer selfish, lustful, fleshly desires. But the desires that we need to seek after are the ones that are at God's right hand. The world lusts after appearances. What are we now to look after, to look at, to want? We already have. Our appearance is no longer, we don't care what the world thinks of us. We shouldn't. We think about what God thinks of us. And instead of the world wanting, or us wanting the world to think that we're rich and famous and powerful, we're whitewashed. We're washed as white as snow in the eyes of God. And that is what we need to think about. And that is what we need to focus on instead of what the world thinks. And instead of boasting in our accomplishments and boasting in our possessions and boasting in our
our accolades and positions in the world, boast in the cross. Boast in the cross, because that is what has freed us from the world. That is our boast now. Philippians 2:3-6 says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. For if we strive to be compelled by the love of God that we had and we receive in Christ, if that compels us to keep the first two commandments, to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love each other as ourselves, I think we'll do well." And the last thing that John lists in chapter 2 that the world is and that we've been crucified from is its destiny. Verse 17 says, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." The Apostle John describes the new earth in Revelation 21:4. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." You see, that is the fruit of the system of the world. Tears, death, mourning, crying, and pain. These things are the fruit of the world, where everyone is in bondage to their own sinful lusts. We destroy each other for the sake of ourselves. These things will pass away and be remembered no more, and so will the people who have loved the world. This is why Paul said that he boasted in the cross of Jesus Christ, because through it we have been crucified not only from loving the world to love God, and not only from the system of the world, but also we've been crucified, we've been separated, we've been freed and saved from the destruction of the world. The cross was the means in which God has been able to justify his chosen ones and gather them at the end to be with him forever. Matthew 13:24-30 is the parable of the wheat and the tares. And I should have marked these off. "He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore again, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servant said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So we see that Christ allows the earth, the world, us to grow together until that time where he's going to come back and redeem and take his people to eternity. Paul does not boast in himself, because if he did, he would perish along with the world. Paul boasts in the cross, because it's by the power of the cross Paul has been separated from that eternal fate of the world. So since we have been crucified from the destiny of the world, what are we to do? And Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6:19, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So I think as Christians, we are not to live any longer with any hope of this world, because it is passing away. Instead of storing up worldly accolades and possessions, let us strive to invest in things that last for eternity, lost souls. Let us invest our money, time, and resources in missions and ministries that glorify the cross of Christ, and seek to spread the hope that people who are in the slaves of the world can be crucified with Christ as well. They can be set free from the world as we have. The more we invest in what God has made us stewards of in these things, the more we store our treasures in heaven, and the more our hearts will be there instead of the world. So, we have been crucified with Christ. The world is an ugly place. And praise God that we have been crucified from it. I just think of, you know, as we have been saved, why would we any longer deal with the world? Why would we wrestle with the world? Why would we compromise with the world as that girl in that picture? Why would she want to wrestle and go back to her captors who abused her? The world's an ugly place. I just laid it out. And I think we become a little too lazy and complacent sometimes, and we need to understand that it is boasting in the cross. It is the cross that frees us from the power of the world, and So that is all. But as we're wrestling with the world, let's not get downtrodden. The world's an ugly place. The world continues to distract us as Christians. The world continues to try to get us distracted and stop thinking about what we are to focus on. In the world, as we work, as we live, the world, I mean, in my life, the world continues to tell me, you know, you need these possessions. My boss tells me, you need a truck. Why do I need a truck? But every man's got a truck. It's the world. I mean, that's just a small example, but we get distracted. And let us cast those things away. Let us put off the world. Let us put on Christ. And it's through the cross that Paul boasts in, that he saved him, and saved him from the effects that the world has on him. That if we boast in the cross, we'll live in joy together. And as we live together, as the church lives together, it is, and we have love for one another, the world will see that that God is true, that we are the people of God, and that is our boast, because that is Christ. So let us pray and finish. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, God, that it is your cross that has saved us, God, from this bleak and ugly world that we looked at. And we pray, Lord, that as we wrestle with it, as we wrestle with the lusts of the flesh, as we wrestle with the lusts of our eyes, as we wrestle with the boastful pride of life, we pray that the cross would be our boast, and that it would be the cross that would strengthen us, that would be the cross that would compel us to lay down our lives, to forsake the old man, to follow hard after you, Lord. And we thank you, God, for your love. We thank you, God, that it is you, again, who has saved us. And thank you for not leaving us in the world, but freeing us from it. In Jesus' name, amen.